We thank you, Father, that you have allowed us this great privilege of joining with our brothers and sisters around the globe on this Sabbath day in worship to you. We pray for our brothers and sisters in the Church Universal. Sometimes, Father, we start thinking of the Church just about our local setting and where we worship. But alas, we know that we have brothers and sisters around the globe, thousands and thousands of us. Many of them will not live out this day, but they will be martyred. Many dozen. Guide them in what they do. Grant them the courage that they need to face the hour they find themselves in. Lead your church, Father, that it would be glorious. Give to us a fresh understanding of what is the church. What does it mean? Why does it exist? Open our eyes as we come to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and the closing words. Help us see, to understand, and rejoice. And guide us, Father, that in all that you do, in all that you do through us and through the church globally and the church in North Pembroke, that you might be glorified. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what we need, Father, to achieve that is for you to give us our daily bread one day at a time. And that we would be people who are forgiving as you have forgiven us. And Lord God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Guide us, keep us. We know you will. May your Spirit move amongst us now and lead us in your word and be glorified, Father, for we ask it always in the name of our Savior, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus. And all of God's children said, amen, amen and amen. Please be seated. And if you would, join me back where we left off a long time ago. We are going to finish the book of Ephesians now. So I want you to join me at Ephesians, the last verses. And we're talking about Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Having addressed us with regard to our roles and responsibilities, fathers, mothers, children, workers, all that we've been looking at, He now draws his attention, our attention, to what is known as the armor of God. How will we consider this? Now, there are many people who say that Paul is drawing this along the lines of what he sees in the Roman soldiers. And that's nice. I like that. It's cute. But I don't think that's true. I think what he's doing is he's drawing us to Isaiah. And he's showing us what God has already taught us in what he's about to teach us in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. So we're reminded that what God has said holds. Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Paul writes these words, and we know they're his last words because he says, finally, and he wouldn't lie to us. This is it for the letter to the Ephesians. Notice what he says and what he repeats. It's always important to go through it carefully. So we're going to read the whole 10 verses and we're going to look at it carefully. Then we'll come back and we'll walk through it purposely. He writes in the 10th verse of the 6th chapter of Ephesians, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able. Now I want you to take note of this because he repeats a concept here. And he repeats it often in just a few verses. So it must be important. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to do what? Attack? Stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So he's described what we're fighting against. We don't fight and wrestle against flesh and blood, but rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, because of that, because of what he has just said, therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to, we see it again, withstand, so that you may be able to withstand, attack, stand in the evil day, and having done all, and he says it again, stand firm, stand, withstand, stand firm. And the very next verse, verse 14, he says it again. Now, when he says something that often in that short a span, he's emphasizing it. He wants us to put our beamers on it and be aware. Stand therefore, verse 14, having, and now he tells us what we have as weapons. Stand therefore, having fashioned on the belt of truth. Truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Truth and righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the only offensive weapon we're given. In the list that he's given us, there's only one offensive weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit, which he defines, he says, is the word of God. I think it must be a good thing that in most churches in America today, the word of God will not be read. It's so boring. Seems strange. That doesn't seem right. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. You see the emphasis on prayer. To that end, in order to stand in this world where he has set us, keep alert. Keep alert with all perseverance. How much perseverance? All of it. Making supplication, there's the idea of prayer, for all the saints. And then Paul writes, and also for me, the words that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And then we remember where we left off last week, seeing Paul going to Rome, for which, verse 20, he says, I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. that I may get involved and start punching people who are opposed. No, no, no. Pushing, shoving, yelling, screaming. No. Where do you see that? It's the Word of God. Oh, that very thing we've hung up on the hall wall and said it'll offend people. They don't want to hear it. I kind of think that's the point. That's why we're not going to go to the Roman soldier to express this, because I don't think that's what Paul's doing. We're going to go to the prophet, Isaiah, and we'll see how God says use these things in the midst of trials, tribulations, difficulties, hardships that you will face. But the first thing we need to do, and we need to make sure we don't overlook, we need to start by looking carefully at a subject that perhaps we blow by real fast too often. And I ask the question, what subject could that be? Well, who am I addressing? If I ask myself that question, who am I addressing right now? You can do a quick head swivel, look at who, say, who did somebody come in important? Say, whenever we used to go to conferences and pastors get together and they all play a competition. You know, how big is your church? They'll usually ask that question by saying, how many do you have? How many people do you have? And I always answer that question by saying, they're all people. Well, for a while we had a cat, church cat. You remember Freddie, some of them. But they're all people. One soul is of utmost value. How many souls here? Go ahead and count and say, well, I don't know, not as many as other places. Who cares? Every one of you is a soul of infinite value. So if I ask the question, is the church important? We need to start by looking at the importance of the church. And I don't mean Mogador Chapel. We do that in our culture. I mean the Church of Jesus Christ. The importance of the church. How precious is the church? And why would I use a term like precious? I'm about to show you. Because of what Paul writes. How precious is the Church of Jesus Christ? And if we look at that hated Word of God we don't want to have in our sanctuaries, if we look at that word, we learn what is the purpose of the church. So I want to begin by making sure that we feel here this morning the weightiness, the extreme importance of what we are doing, of what we are doing as the church gathered right now, right here, right now, here in North Pembroke. What are we doing? What are we doing? We say, we're worshiping. I don't even know that most of us would say that we're worshiping. But if that would be good, you say we're worshiping, say how? How? What are we doing right now in this moment here, in this place known as North Pembroke, and being repeated across the globe? But I have to then ask this question. Who are we serving? Who are we serving? I fear that most of the time we're serving the congregation. But you know I'm not going there. Who is the church serving? Well, we'll quickly realize something. You cannot talk about our responsibility as the church without addressing the church. And without addressing the issue of church leadership. Where is the leadership taken? The church of Christ. Without addressing the issue of church leadership, we're lost. Paul writes with regard to the elders. Paul writes with regard to the deacons. And he emphasizes the importance of biblical eldership. I didn't say eldership. I said biblical eldership. Scriptural eldership. Of biblical diakonos. Biblical deacons. Of biblical leadership. And if we are to understand that, we need to understand what is the church? What is the church? And we need to lay the foundation of the church. Question, why the church? What is the goal of the church? What is the church? And I'm not talking about drawing our answers from the culture or about all the writings about what church should be and what pastors and deacons should be. I'm going to ask, what does God say in His Word is the church? Why is the church here? What is the goal of the church? What is the work of the church? What is the responsibility as we're looking for elders and deacons? Who is God raising up? How precious, I ask you, as the gathered saints, how precious is the church? And we can grasp how precious the church is, not by looking at what we see in the church around us. That's the wrong way to look. We need to look at the Word of God. We can grasp how precious the church is by highlighting, understanding, pursuing an understanding of the names of the church that Scripture uses. What does Scripture call us? And that draws us right to our bottom, this bottom. Sit down and listen. What does God say about the church? Some of the ways the New Testament scriptures see the church. And we do this. Why are we looking at scripture to help us understand what is the church? We do this so that we can feel the wonder of the church. The wonder of the body of Christ, the wonder of the people of God born again, gathered together for what purpose? Probably the first and foremost thing we recognize in Scripture is something we've already considered those many months back. Do you remember when Paul introduces to us what is godly marriage? And we looked at it in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. And he talked to the husbands about loving your wives. And he gave us the standard, which was what? Love your wives really, really carefully. Have a date night and have this and that. That's a bunch of foolishness. Love your wives. As, do you remember as? Christ, as God loves the church. Because in that fifth chapter of Ephesians, we are told this. The church has a name. And in Ephesians, and I won't go back and reread it, but you can, you recognize and remember it. Do you remember what we refer to it as? You, all of us who are born again, we are the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 and 30, remember, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church, remember when he dealt with this, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And having laid that out before us, rather than some worldly or societal definition of love, he says, love your wife as I love the church. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. So no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. When you think of a definition of the church, do you think scripturally? The bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. One picture that we should have in our minds as we live out our lives, and as we go about our work, when we live this place, when we're in this place, when we're with brothers and sisters in Christ, one image should stick out. I am serving the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. I'm laboring, oh, that this were true, to remove every spot and wrinkle. I'm laboring, he said in that fifth chapter, to enhance the glory, the splendor of the bride. That's you. If you're a Christian, you're part of the bride of Christ. And that's the image he sets before us. The church. Big church. Homegrown church. Church universal, church specific. The church is the bride of Christ. Do we labor to enhance this glory? Do we labor to enhance this splendor? Every time the church seems to be small, every time it seems to be rough and out of shape, here is our prayer. Oh, Father, remind me that this body of people with whom I serve, and we all can say that. Father, remind me that this body of people with whom I serve, with whom I worship, this body of people is more important than anything. This is the bride of Christ, first and foremost. But there's more, much more, scripture gives us. Because the church is also called by another name, the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the church universal and the church local. Paul writes to the Colossian church, and he writes in the first chapter, and I'll just jump in at the 18th verse out of context. You said it, and he's talking about the preeminence of Christ in the church. And he says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body. You are the body of Christ. Wouldn't that change how we behave? Wouldn't that change by how we define church? He says a little later in that first chapter of Colossians, I just quoted Colossians, but as I said, he's head of the body, the church. And then he writes, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake," Paul writes, "and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Well, that's cool. I like that. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. But then the back end of the verse, the last part is this: for the sake of his body. What is his body? He says, that is the church. And as Paul talks about the ministry, his ministry to the church, he engulfs that idea. The body of Christ. There it is, the church universal. It is his own body, and it is the church local as well. Have you thought of yourselves as the bride of Christ? Do you keep in mind that you are the body of Christ? And someone says, how many people do you have? What a demeaning question that is. Like, more people, better church. Are you kidding? First Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaking about spiritual gifts in the 12th chapter of that first epistle to the Corinthian church. And he talks about the church being one body with many members. You recognize that. Go and read it. The eye cannot say to the hand, he says, I have no need of you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And then in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, 27, as we read on, Paul says this, you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Now, what is remarkable here, as I read from Corinthians, is that the head in 1 Corinthians 12 is not Christ here. The image is different. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. He's talking about member to member. This is a member of the church saying, I don't need you. This is part of the analogy. Paul is thinking of the body differently than it was thought of when he wrote to the Colossian church. In Corinthians, he's thinking of the local church as the local expression. And that universal body, Paul is thinking of every member as a part of that body, relating properly so that none says, no one says to another, I don't need you. In 50 some years of being in the ministry, I've heard of many church splits. They're always ugly. They always dishonor God. But they always have this. And my experience of it is usually through pastors. I've had my experience of it. That some group within the church will rise up and say, we're the real Christians, and you people just aren't Christians. We have to be in a separate church. I think you've got it backwards. I'm going to flip it. You know nothing of the church. Go start your own. Because this whole body is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And Paul is thinking of every member as a part of that body, relating properly so that none would say, I don't need you. I do need you. We are the body of Christ, which is probably why if you think about it, when Paul, remember when Paul was persecuting the church in Acts chapter 9, we have that beginning of the ministry of Paul, he gets converted and so forth. And we have on the Damascus Road, God confronts him. Paul was spoken to by the Lord himself on the Damascus Road. But do you remember the words that the Lord said to Paul on that Damascus Road in chapter 9 of Acts 4? This is the history of the church. This is what Jesus said to Paul. Paul, persecuting the church, going to get rid of these people. They're a blight on Judaism. We need them to be gone. He meets God, Christ on the road, Damascus Road, and Christ says this. Why do you persecute me? Well, I don't persecute you. I'm persecuting these people. I know. I get what you're saying. The church is the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. And Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting these believers? He says, if you persecute these believers, you are persecuting me. Oh, no, no, no. We're on your side. Can't be. When you put my people in jail, you persecute me. So we're the bride of Christ. We start to get a sense for the weightiness of us. We're the body of Christ. But he goes even to another level and he says to us, you're the household of God. You're the bride. You're the body. You're the household. And another name is household. What is a household? It's where you live. You not only are the bride of Christ, not only are you the body of Christ, you are the household of God. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's amazing. This household, this temple are being built. You, the people of God, are being built into a temple or a dwelling place of God. And there is a way in which God inhabits the church that is absolutely different from the way he inhabits a soul or the way that he inhabits nature or anything else we talk about God inhabiting. God's omnipresence, constant presence, total presence is focused and active in a different way in the church than anywhere else. And that is why the expectations for the gathered church, when she's in worship, when she's in business, doing what she should be doing, can be so different. Paul writes, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. Now, I haven't finished that off. You like it up here, don't you? When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. Oh, good. We're about to get stroked. It'll be nice. This is great. But actually, do you know where I'm reading from? The next words are these. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5:4. Some of you know what 1 Corinthians 5:4 is. The Corinthian church and Paul didn't get along a lot. Paul had a lot of trouble with Corinthians. Corinthians didn't like Paul. What is he talking about here? Well, these greatly spiritual people are allowing unimaginable sin to be ripe in the church. And you go and read 1 Corinthians 5. And he becomes very specific. It's a question of moral, sexual immorality that is being celebrated. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Paul would never say that. Yes, he did. And the full story must be told. They did do that. And you know what it did? The man repented and was saved. Sexual immorality defiles the church. Something different seems to be going on there in Corinthians than just somebody off on their own claiming to be filled with the Spirit and acting on behalf of God. No, no. It's far deeper. A dwelling of God is what the church is. When we consider the eldership, and we need to understand who might be called as an elder in this congregation that I'm speaking to. The church is a dwelling of God. A dwelling of God is what the elders serve. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the household of God. And then there is another name. And it's this, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Is that true now? Should be. Pillar and bulwark of the truth. Or you could translate that, pillar and supporter of the truth. It's 1 Timothy 3:14. In which he's talking about the mystery of godliness, and he says, I'm writing these things to you, Paul, writing in 1 Timothy. So it's one of his pastoral epistles. He's writing to young Timothy, an elder. I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. He's writing to an elder, which is the church of the living God. Paul doesn't leave it there. He says to young Timothy, scared little guy, kind of weak, we see that. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's you guys. That's us. It's church universal, church specific. I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. That's nice. I can live with that, but you can't live with the whole sentence. The church of God, which is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. But the truth will offend people. We'll never get them in to hear the gospel. This could be written as a banner over the gathering of the saints in North Pembroke, and I would pray every church. A pillar and buttress of the truth. How many times have you heard someone say, when you say that about things, I don't feel loved? And the answer as a Christian, so what? We're not here to make you feel loved. We're here to tell you the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth should be a banner over the church, over this gathering this morning. I teach, hopefully I teach biblically so that you will know how you ought to behave, how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God, which is what? Which is the church of the living God. Yes. Which is what? The pillar. Pillar. Think of a pillar. And the supporter of truth. That's a unique calling, beloved. There is absolutely no other institution in society that has this mission. The mission to tell the truth, to be a pillar of the truth, a supporter of the truth. It isn't the university, the college, even if it's a Christian college. It's not the seminaries that he's referring to. He's referring to the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the household of God, the church of Jesus Christ, us. We're part of a much bigger church, universal church, but we're responsible for this part. It's the church. The church is the pillar of what? The supporter of the truth. What is true? What is true? When that gets to be the banner, then our ministry is defined. If we do the job well as the church, the truth will stand. And if we do the job poorly, the truth will crumble. Which way do you think it's going in Genesee County? In New York State, is the truth standing? Generations will suffer if the Church of Jesus Christ does not fulfill that mission. And when he speaks about the pillar of truth, is Paul speaking about the universal church or the local church? Is he talking about the church universal or the Mogador Chapel? Well, the answer to that is easy. He's talking about both. Because I think the answer would be, is it not the universal church which has given expression? How? In the local church. The universal church is given expression by this church and all the little churches around that are faithful to the Word of God, to what is true. And what I mean is this. If you say universal church and you just leave it at that, you leave it there unspecified, it has no place. It has no concrete place where anything happens. You have saints in heaven. You have saints yet unborn. You have saints scattered all over the world in various places. Where is truth being upheld? How is truth being upheld? It is when it becomes concrete in a local expression. And we're not alone. There's many with us. But truth is to be expressed right here. That's a high calling. And it is especially relevant for elders. Because elders are the only people that are charged in the New Testament church with teaching. I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to stop here because I'm going to do a qualification to that, because it's true that elders are called to be the defenders of truth. Who do you blame for the backsliding of the church? The elders. It's the people. The people are sheep. They'll go where they're led. I once had a pastor say to me, someone that we used to get together and pray and have prayer together, he said, if I ever preached like you preach, I would get fired. I said, so what? He said, well, I wouldn't have a paycheck. So you lie to keep a paycheck? The high calling of elders, and we'll talk about that more fully. In Titus 1:9, Paul speaks about the qualifications of elders, and he says this, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that, able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. The elders of the church are those who are guardians of right doctrine. And nobody else is called to do that in the church except the elders, according to Titus 1:9 and elsewhere. Except I think we need to be careful how we state that. So we will talk about it scripturally starting next week. Father, we pray for the body of Christ all around us, faithful people, good people, Christian folk, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us all eyes to see, tender hearts to know what to say, but fill us, Father, with an understanding of what is true, what is good, what is beautiful. Give us compassion for those that are lost, wandering, wondering, building their own truth structures. We thank you, Father, for your word that teaches us what is true, what is good, what is beautiful. Give us gentle spirits, hearts that wish to hear, to know, to understand. Guide us as your children, just passing through here, but we have a job to do. Lead us in that job and be glorified as you make yourself known, and we rejoice that we can name the name of Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Guide us now, we pray, to your glory, in Christ's name. And all of God's children said, Amen.